We thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace and for your mercy and for your grace toward us as your children. We thank you, Father, for the experiences that you give to each one of us that enable us to draw closer to you, to stretch our faith, learn to lean upon you for all that we need from day to day. I thank you, Father, so much for Allie and for the commitment of her heart to you and to your work, the desire that she has to tell others about Jesus Christ in many places around the world. Indeed, Father, we look forward to the day when she will be involved in full-time career service somewhere, somehow, Father. I believe that's what you have called her to do, and we pray that even this time of seeming discouragement this summer in India might be a useful tool in her life as you prepare her for whatever ministry and service you have for her in the days to come. We pray for Judy Kurtz, for Karen Mellon today, these two wonderful godly wives who are struggling with cancer, Father, even in the midst of caring for their families and caring for ministries in difficult places. And we would just ask your blessing upon them, that you would, in your grace, heal them if that's your desire for them. Give them strength. Give them the ability to continue the ministries that you have led them to. We think of Bruce as he faces surgery this week and others who are dealing with cancer and other issues as well, Father. We just commit all of these folks to your perfect care. Those of us in the Sunday school hour this morning, Father, were disheartened to hear once again of just how far we as a country have fallen from those biblical principles that were a part of the founding of this nation, and how we have consistently made attempts to exclude you from public discourse and from the public square, and the obvious and clear decline of our nation in so many different ways because of decisions that have been made to exclude you from public life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy you would pour out your grace upon our country once again and bring us back to a place where God is revered and God's will and God's commandments are obeyed and submitted to, Father. But we know that that may not happen, Father. We may have gone beyond that point already. And so it still remains for the church then to carry out its mission in this world, to preach the gospel to every creature and to effectively lead people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father. We may not turn the whole nation around, but you've called us to individually, one-on-one, present the gospel to anybody who will listen. And as we do that faithfully, Father, we pray that we would have the joy of seeing many come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We just commit our nation, our leaders to you, and pray for your perfect will to be done. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this morning. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would use the words of the book of Acts to encourage our hearts and to instruct us this morning, to challenge us, to convict us, even to change us, Heavenly Father, in those areas where we need to be changed. Thank you, Father, for the life of Philip. And we pray your blessing upon us as we study together this morning. May his life be an example to us and teach us truth that we need to hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Acts chapter 8. And I want to read for you the first 8 verses as we begin our study in this important chapter. Acts chapter 8, reading verses 1 through 8. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Acts 8 begins a new section in the book of Acts, and there's a lot of things happening in these first few verses. Verse 2 brings to a conclusion the ministry of Stephen, this gifted layman and deacon who so courageously stood up to the Jewish authorities and accurately and rightfully accused them of leading the Jews astray, especially in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They did not want Christ as their Messiah. The leadership was responsible for the crucifixion, the execution of Jesus. But this, Stephen says, has always been the response of the Jews, to reject those whom God sent to them to lead them and to teach them his truth. The people of Israel consistently through the Old Testament rejected those individuals God sent to them. After his martyrdom, Stephen is properly buried, and the church clearly mourns his departure from them. This passage also begins to expose to us the man named Saul, who would soon become the prominent figure throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. At this point, Saul was a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, thoroughly committed to Old Testament Judaism. Verse 1 tells us that as the Sanhedrin carried out the stoning of Stephen, Saul consented to his execution. Saul was in agreement with Stephen's murder, thinking that this was a proper way to deal with the leaders who were committed to destroying Old Testament Judaism. But Saul was not just a passive observer of Stephen's death. He had a mission, and that mission is described in verse 3. His mission was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Luke says Saul was ravaging the church. The word ravaging means to spoil or to damage something. And this was an ongoing ministry or mission for Saul. He sought to accomplish this task by invading the homes of known believers, rounding up mothers and fathers, separating the families. You can imagine the chaos that that caused, and dragging mothers and fathers into the prison. The word for dragging is used in John 28:8 to drag fish into a net. This was a wide sweeping endeavor on the part of Saul. This was serious business. The Jews left no stone unturned in their effort to damage and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But an interesting thing happened on Saul's way to destroying the church. In the last part of verse 1, we read of the persecution that took place, the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, which included the martyrdom of Stephen, caused many of the believers to scatter into different parts of the world, where they then continued to preach the gospel and to establish new Christian churches. The word scattered means to be scattered in order to be planted. Like living seeds, the persecuted Christians made their way to new parts of the world and planted themselves there so they could grow and flourish into new Christian communities in order to continue their preaching of the gospel. Satan is usually pretty smart, but he has not yet realized that persecution never destroys the church of Jesus Christ. Persecution only causes the church to grow and to expand and become stronger in its witness. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 and on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Two of the places where the believers go as a result of the persecution were Judea and Samaria. Judea was the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Think of Jerusalem as the main city in the state of Judea. They didn't call it that, but that's essentially what it was. Samaria was immediately to the north of Judea. These are the two places that Jesus instructed his disciples to go with the gospel when he commissioned them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is on the occasion of his ascension back into heaven. Jesus gathers the disciples and said, go into, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, the church in Jerusalem had already been established, and it was growing and doing the work that God called it to. And now the church is moving out to the area around Jerusalem, into Judea, and even beyond that to this land of Samaria. So it took the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen to enable the believers to fulfill this commission given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing the ways that God has at his disposal to get his gospel out into the world? When God wanted the gospel to be taken to Judea and Samaria, he didn't tell the believers in Jerusalem to organize a mission committee. He didn't tell them to go and rent a stadium and hold an evangelistic crusade. All he did was to move the Jews to persecute the church in Jerusalem, and as a result, the church spread and flourished into the surrounding area around Jerusalem. God always has his ways of accomplishing his purposes. When the believers left Jerusalem and ended up in Judea, they had a job to do. And their job is mentioned in verse 4. They went about preaching the word. The believers from Jerusalem recognized that they were going to Judea not just for a change of scenery, not because they're looking for a better life in the suburbs. They went there to preach the word of God. And the heart of every ministry for God involves the proclamation of God's truth. And the reason for this, of course, is Romans 1:16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The power to transform lives is in the gospel. It is in the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, when I came, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul tells us that when he came to Corinth, he didn't go there with lofty speech. He wasn't expecting the power of his wisdom to change the lives of people. It wasn't because of his personality that people got saved in Corinth. It was because he preached the word of God. He proclaimed the message of the gospel found in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what always changes the hearts of people. And so when the Christians leave Jerusalem and go to Judea, they preach the word of God. They proclaim the message of the gospel because they knew it was in that message that lives were going to be transformed. In verse 5, we are introduced to another key believer from the church at Jerusalem. This is the man Philip. Philip was also chosen by the apostles to be a deacon, like Stephen. And he was chosen in order to help meet the material needs of the widows in the church there at Jerusalem. Like Stephen, he was filled with the Spirit of God, was filled with wisdom, filled with faith. And he was also a man skilled in the understanding of God's word, as we'll see later on in this chapter. In fact, Philip is the only man in the Word of God to be called an evangelist. Philip apparently had special skill in presenting the gospel to those who had never heard the message of salvation. Philip is obviously raised up by God at this point to take the place of Stephen as one of the recognized leaders in the church. One of the places where Philip went to preach the gospel was the city of Samaria, we're told in verse 5. There is a textual problem in verse 5, whether Philip went to a city in Samaria or the city of Samaria. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference, but the commentators spent a lot of time arguing this point back and forth. It doesn't really matter. We know that Samaria was the area to the north of Judea. It was an area that most of you have already heard of, and you know a little bit about Samaria. It was a territory that harbored a deep animosity toward the Jews and vice versa, the Jews toward the Samaritans, an animosity that went back to ancient times. When the Assyrian army attacked Samaria, many of the Jews were taken into the captivity, but inevitably some of the Jews remained behind in this area called Samaria. They soon intermarried with foreigners who came to Samaria, and eventually the Samaritans became both ethnic and religious half-breeds. They were neither Jews nor Gentiles. To further compound the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, the Samaritans soon set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which of course was prohibited in the Old Testament. So the Samaritans solved that problem by rejecting the authority of the Old Testament, except for the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. By the time of Christ, the racial animosity between these two groups was deeply ingrained. For the Jews, to eat with a Samaritan was the same as eating pork. Samaritan women were seen as being unclean, which makes the Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4 all the more remarkable. Well, Philip obviously shared the opinion of the Lord Jesus that the gospel was necessary for the Samaritans as surely as for anyone else. And so he goes to Samaria and he preached to them the Christ. Same meaning as to preach the word of God. He preached to them the Christ. Philip offered the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Samaria. He explained to them who Jesus Christ was and what Christ did, his death on the cross and his shed blood, which provided salvation for all who would believe on him. And amazingly, we are told, amazingly, the crowds, the people, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. To pay attention means that the people were listening very, very carefully, and some of them were responding to Philip's message to them. Their attention was focused on two things. First, on what Philip said. They listened to the proclamation of the gospel. They listened to the truth of God. They heard Philip as he proclaimed their need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They heard that message. And second, they were focused on the miracles that Philip performed. And we're told specifically that the lame were healed and demons were cast out. Now, what's very interesting here is the order that Luke sets this all out. In our world today, people most likely would have paid attention first to the miracles, to the spectacular, to the supernatural, to the experience. That's what people want today. But Luke specifically tells us that the people paid careful attention first to Philip's words, to the message that he was preaching, and then to the miracles which confirmed the truth of his words. Miracles will never save anyone. People need to hear the message of the gospel. They need to hear the words of the truth of the gospel in order to be saved. In Philip's day, miracles were sometimes necessary to establish the authenticity and the truth of a message, but it was the message always that provided salvation. Miracles today are not necessary because we have the completed Word of God. We have the authoritative message of God contained in God's Word. And so we don't need miracles to confirm the truth of what we find in the Word of God. It is the power of the words that will transform lives and save people. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have really an amazing account. This is Peter's description of the Mount, when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of the Lord Jesus shone through for a bright moment so that Peter saw the transfigured Christ. Well, listen to what Peter says about that supernatural, incredible experience. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "We saw the glory of God revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mount." And you would have to say, of all the experiences that anybody could have, that's got to be at the top of the list. What could be better than that? But Peter goes on in the next verse and says, "But we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says, we have something better than that extraordinary experience. We have the word that God revealed to us, and it's in the word that the lives of people were going to be transformed. We've got that totally turned around in our world today. Finally, notice the result of all of this. In verse 8, "So there was much joy in that city. The city despised by the Jews, this city filled with racial and religious prejudice, this city whose inhabitants rejected the authority of the Old Testament, in that city," Luke says, "the preaching of the gospel brought much joy. It's interesting, this is the first occurrence of the word joy in the book of Acts. The gospel changes things. The gospel can transform cities. It can transform cultures. It can transform civilizations. And the gospel can certainly transform and change individual lives. And when it does, it produces much joy in the life of that individual. What does it take to experience this kind of joy in your life? You may be here this morning and think that your life is characterized by a great lack of joy. You may even be a believer and wonder, where's the joy that I'm supposed to feel as a believer? Well, joy is always the result of certain conditions that we've got to fulfill in our lives. Do a simple Bible study, a simple word study with me for the next minute or two. Look first of all at Psalm 51. Let's just read verses 7 through 12. Psalm 51. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart." What does it take to produce joy in your life? Well, it takes confession of personal sin. If there is unconfessed sin in your life, if you're living from day to day knowing that you are doing things that are displeasing to God, that are out of God's will for your life, but you continue to do those things, well, of course you're not going to experience the joy of the Lord in your heart. That sin needs to be confessed. David knew that. He committed a great sin. And until he confessed it, his life was totally messed up. It affected him physically as well as spiritually in every other way. Sin has to be confessed in the life of the child of God if we're going to experience real joy. Turn over to Psalm 119 and look at verse 111. Psalm 119, verse 111. David says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Where does joy come from? It comes from obedience to the commandments that God reveals to us in His Word. It is immersing yourself in the truth of God's Word that is going to bring joy to your heart. In Psalm 19, a parallel passage to Psalm 119, David says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The precepts, the laws, the commandments, the instructions of God will bring joy to your heart as you submit your life to them. Turn over to John chapter 15. And look at verse 8, John 15 and verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Joy is the result of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the result of experiencing that full obedience that comes with an intimacy a oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in Him, just living in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to produce joy in your heart. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So many Christians read that verse and say, wait a minute, there's a disconnect there. I don't get that. How can I count it joy when I'm going through trials of various kinds? Well, continue reading. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Joy comes from enduring the trials and the tests that God brings into your life. Tests and hardships and suffering are not the time for us as Christians to deny God or to shake our fist at Him and say, what are you doing? This is a time for great joy because God sees something in our lives that He wants to change. And He knows that one of the most effective ways of accomplishing that change is through some trial, some testing. Joy is a mark of the mature believer. And that's what God produces with trials. Trials produce patience, and patience ultimately produces steadfastness or perfectness, completeness. It means maturity. Spiritually mature believer is a joyful believer. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at verses 3 and 4 quickly. 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Fellowship with the Father and the Son. Fellowship that comes only from knowing that you possess the eternal life that only the Lord Jesus can provide. Once you come to that place of accepting Christ as your Savior, you now are one with Him, just as Christ is one with His Father. And that kind of fellowship is going to produce an incredible joy in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy in the Christian life is the result of living a life of faith. We believe in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Savior. How do we know that? We've never seen Him. We've never heard Him speak audibly to us. But we live today by faith. That's the essence of the Christian life. We live by faith. We trust in what He has revealed to us in His Word. We live according to that faith in Him, and that produces, as Peter says, an inexpressible joy in our hearts. Joy is available to all of us as the children of God if we submit to some of the conditions that God's Word sets out for us. Do you have that kind of joy in your heart this morning? Let's bow our heads together. After years of declining violent crime, several major American cities experienced a dramatic surge in homicides during the first half of this year. Milwaukee, which last year had one of its lowest annual homicide totals in city history, recorded 84 murders so far this year, more than double the 41 it tallied at the same point last year. In parts of Milwaukee, the sound of gunfire is so commonplace that about 80% of gunshots detected aren't even called into police by residents, the police chief said. We've got folks out there living in neighborhoods where it's just part of the background noise. That's what we are up against. This is happening across many cities in our country right now, and one scholar was asked, why is it happening sort of at the same time, kind of at the same rate? And this gentleman, professor at LSU School of Public Health, responded, one reason may be that President Obama is broke. Governors like Bobby Jindal are broke. Mayors like New Orleans Mayor Mitch Landrieu are broke. You don't have the resources at any level of government to fund a proactive law enforcement. So far this year, Baltimore recorded 155 homicides, including three people who were killed late Tuesday evening near the University of Maryland. In 2005, the homicide total was 50 people higher than at the same point last year. On Wednesday, Mayor Stephanie Rawlings-Blake fired Police Commissioner Anthony Batts, citing the spike in murders in the city. We cannot grow Baltimore without making our city a safer place, she said. We need a change. This was not an easy decision, but it is one that is in the best interest of the people of Baltimore. People of Baltimore deserve better. Chicago's homicide toll stood at 203 as of June 28, up from 171 at the same time last year, according to police statistics. The Windy City, which recorded more murders than any other municipality last year, experienced a bloody July 4th weekend in which 11 people were killed and more than 50 others were wounded. One of this weekend's victims was 7-year-old Amari Brown, who police said was struck by a bullet that was likely intended for his father, a high-ranking gang member. The boy's father, Antonio Brown, had 45 arrests on his rap sheet, including an April arrest on a gun charge. Brown was out on bail at the time of his son's killing. The chief of police in Chicago said this, if you think putting more cops on the street would make a difference, then take a look at the fact that when we put more than a third more manpower on the street for July 4th weekend. What's the result? We're getting more guns. Well, that's great, but it's not stopping the violence. A local rap artist named Chief Keef. I admit I've never heard of him before this week. He offered to do a benefit concert for some of the families who have been affected by all these homicides in Chicago. The only problem was there were several outstanding warrants for his arrest so that he's not allowed in Chicago. He was going to do a concert in Los Angeles and have it sent to Chicago via video or something, in order to help the citizens out there. But he couldn't make it to the city because he would have been picked up on numerous charges. In Washington, D.C., the homicide count stands at 73 compared with 62 last year. Police and politicians in the nation's capital have connected the spike in murders to the influx of synthetic drugs, including K2, spice, and others which are said to mimic the effects of marijuana. There's not much joy in a lot of America's big cities these days. Do you think that dumping millions of more dollars into the city is going to bring much joy to that city? Do you think that changing the politicians, whether it's the mayor or the chief of police or whomever, that that's going to bring much joy to that city? Do you think that legalizing the use of marijuana, making that easier for the citizens to get a hold of, that that's going to bring much joy to the city? Do you think allowing a character like this Chief Keef to do a free concert, a free rap concert, is going to bring joy to the city? Do you think the decision of the Supreme Court to legalize what God hates is going to bring joy to the city? There is only one solution to these and the myriad other problems that we face in the cities and in all parts of our country and our world today. It is the preaching of the word. It is the proclaiming of Christ to the people. The very thing that the Christians and Philip did as a result of persecution that brought great joy to the city of Samaria. The only thing that's going to change the cities is the power of the gospel message. And that, of course, means somebody's got to take the message. Somebody's got to proclaim that message. And that's where you and I come in. That's our job from day one. It's our job today. It will always be our job as long as we still are here on this earth. God has given us a commission to take the message of salvation to the cities and everywhere else and give people an opportunity to hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's a battle. We are very much involved in a spiritual warfare. Those of you in Sunday school this morning heard about it again. The uphill climb we have fighting our elected officials, the Supreme Court, the people that ought to be protecting us, making it extremely difficult to share the gospel in our world. And believe me, it's only going to get worse. John MacArthur has written recently saying that a lot of Christians feel that things are getting so bad in the United States that we are getting close to the Lord's judgment upon our country. John says we are way past that. We are experiencing right now, in all the stuff that you see in our country, the judgment of God upon America today because of what we have been doing. Is there nothing that can turn that around? There's one thing. There's the preaching of the word. There's proclaiming Christ to the people. And that's our job. The world's not going to do that. The Supreme Court's not going to do that. Government's not going to do that. That's what God has raised us up to do.